The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Those whom God has delivered from adversity.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 4. Listen for the word of the Lord. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take these snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Listen for the word of God. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. From the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, listen for the word of God. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. The unfolding of your words gives light. Let now our cry come before you and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. I am probably not a salesperson's dream customer. While I may not be the worst customer, unless I know exactly what I want when I enter a store, when I am asked, "May I help you?" I invariably reply, "Just looking." Now, this is in contrast to my mother, who always found a way that a salesperson could help her, and rare was a salesperson who didn't profit from that encounter. For my part, I usually want to look over the store in peaceful solitude. The problem is that I seem to convey this attitude a little too effectively, since I do ultimately find something that I want, the salesperson has suddenly become very hard to find. Now, to say that one is just looking is to convey an attitude that, if not one of utter nonchalance, at least stays well short of commitment. Commitment might be somewhere out there on the horizon, but it certainly isn't imminent. If someone visits a church, for example, she may be interested someday in becoming a member, but if she says that she is just looking, you know that it isn't going to happen very soon. She is likely weighing other options as well. Now, there are plenty of times that we should be just looking. With regard to shopping, this perhaps should be most of the time. My father always thought so. With regard to things of middling value, things that are only of relative importance, we probably should just look until we have decided on how they fit with what is really important. And this includes political policies. However, I am afraid that too often we reverse that process. With respect to what is really most important, God, for example, most Americans are just looking. And with respect to things of middling value, they aren't looking at all. Instead, with regard to middling things, many have settled into hardened ideological camps, neither listening to nor looking at what the really big picture might be, nor to what their still sane neighbors are thinking. Thus, they become deeply committed to things that really are indifferent, or nearly so, and not at all to what is most important. And the result of this sort of inversion is a type of uprooted restlessness that results from a lack of awareness of which way really to go, or even of where we come from. Anxious that we should know what really counts, but that we don't really. We pretend to know and thus adhere unswervingly to notions of ideological purity, which are substitutes for a real faith in a real God. Now, to say that is a mouthful, but once one puts it that way, it's easy enough to say how to cure that problem. Commit to what is important, go lighter on everything else. And one might even say that it's a matter of finding a pole star in the heavens to guide you in life. Having one can save your life. But, and here is the rub, how does one do that? The problem in finding a pole star when you don't have one already is knowing where even to look. Well, I want to suggest one does it by just looking. But this is a different kind of just looking than that of the uncommitted. This is the looking of the attentive gaze, the looking of the sort such as a man in the wilderness does when he looks earnestly for the pole star in the northern sky for guidance. It is looking to the God who will help, knowing that God will help. The psalmist says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you that are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of his master, as the eyes of a mistress look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us." Now, I would like to suggest that it is such looking and all that it means, that is the point of one of the most ancient and also one of the most bizarre stories in the Bible. The story of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness when they encountered an infestation of poisonous serpents. Now, this infestation was, as usual, the Israelites' own fault, since they had just been complaining about life in the wilderness, wishing that they were back in Egypt. And as a result, God sent a bunch of poisonous serpents, which bit a number of people, causing them to die. So again, as usual, they came whining to Moses, asking for deliverance. Now, God's answer to Moses' prayer on what to do was to instruct him to take a pole with an image of a poisonous serpent on it, raise it up, and then whenever a servant bit someone, if that person looked upon the image, he or she would be saved. Now, this is truly an ancient story. Biblical scholars confidently claim that it reflects religious practices of a very ancient world, practices such as sympathetic magic or the serpent magic that was practiced in ancient Egypt during the time of the Exodus. To us, it simply appears as ancient superstition. No sane herpetologist would ever take the image of a bronze serpent with him into the wild instead of a snake bite kit, and neither would any of us. But that may not be what this story is saying at all. For early Christian writers, stories like this always had another meaning beyond the literal. For they argued, whatever happens in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment and meaning in the New Testament. In the case of Moses and the bronze serpent he lifted up in the wilderness, they had especially good reason to think this. Jesus himself says so. When instructing Nicodemus, he tells him, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In short, looking upon the serpent lifted up in the wilderness is a symbol that points to the salvation of believers who believe in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. Thus, the church father of the fourth century, Ephrem the Syrian, argued, just as those who looked with bodily eyes at the thing which Moses fastened on the cross as they lived bodily, so to those who look with spiritual eyes at the body of the Messiah nailed and suspended on the cross and believe in him, will live spiritually. Now, Ephrem's point has its strength in listening to what exactly Jesus tells Nicodemus. The Israelites looked on Moses' upraised serpent staff and saved their skins. Jesus says that when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And in its depths, looking for deliverance is a matter of believing. In looking to the hand of one's master or mistress, we believe that he or she has a direction for us, that he or she can provide life. And looking on the cross in the way that a believer looks is defined a pole star for life. Which also helps us to understand what the point is of what is perhaps the best known verse in the Bible. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief in the only begotten Son is a matter of looking on him and of using his cross, its love, its sacrifice, as our direction for life. And that's what the Israelites were doing out in the desert, I think. And looking on the serpent staff of Moses, I think they were more than just looking. I think that for once, they were relying on the God who could save them. Now, to put it that way may make us more comfortable in letting us think that there really is something of spiritual worth in this story of Moses and the snakes. Good. But even so, the bizarre aspects aren't to be dismissed. For these bizarre aspects point to something of the hard reality that's actually being addressed by both stories. For if the lifting up of the bronze serpent in the wilderness points to a salvation that is ultimately found in the lifting up of Jesus's broken body on the cross, the cross also points back to the real struggle of God's people. And that struggle is in the hard stories of the Old Testament and its history. The help and salvation that the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness of Sinai needed was commensurate with the dangers inherent in that wandering. They were in a desert. There was little or no food except what God had provided miraculously. They were surrounded by serpents and wild beasts that saw them as food. There were enemies who had pursued them into that wilderness, and enemies that would seek to destroy them as they marched towards the promised land. These were not people who needed help and faith as an accessory to a life lived largely without struggle. They didn't need just a slogan, such as John 3:16 unfortunately has become. They didn't need spirituality without religion or sacrifice. They needed help and real faith to live. I don't worry a lot about the fact that we have a hard time taking seriously the curative value of looking upon a bronze serpent to save us from serpents. But I do worry a lot about the fact that we no longer believe, as the Hebrews in the wilderness were forced to believe, that we're ever in much danger these days and that our lives and souls hang in the balance. And to the degree that we do not believe that there is real struggle in life, real struggle in which our souls do hang in the balance, is also the degree to which we cannot understand exactly what it means to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is the degree to which we do not understand what it means to give an only begotten son for the salvation of a struggling, dangerous world. We live in a fallen world, and the serpents are still very much with us. We don't necessarily encounter them every day, nor do we usually experience them as a mass invasion, although social media may sometimes make it seem so. But we ought to be aware that they are there. Though serpents come in the illnesses and weaknesses that still beset human life, despite our best preventative health care and medicine, despite the music we sing and the slogans, religious and otherwise, that we quote to ward them off. And the serpents encounter us in difficult people and in people who wish us no good. They come upon us in those whom we love, who are in the sort of trouble that they reject help, for often people who need the most help are the ones least likely to seek it out or even to accept it. And the serpents come too in our moral decisions, when doing the right thing is not only difficult, but actually will set back and undo some of our most cherished projects. And the serpents come upon us as we are at the mercy of the powerful whose self-interest threatens us. Like the Hebrews wandering in the desert, we need something that will deliver us. We need something lifted up to look upon that we might be saved. We don't need a slogan. We need a real Savior, for we are often in real trouble. The cross, Christ's being lifted up, is that salvation. It is real salvation for real trouble, but it's also a real death, and a real death that comes at the ends of the fangs of the serpents that beset us. Jesus was not simply a martyr for truth, as one philosopher put it, nor was his death an unfortunate mistake or tragedy that was quickly set right by the resurrection. God, in giving his only begotten Son, gave his Son to a world that is too often filled with serpents. He really gave him up, and he really died. And looking on him is what really saves us. In Reformed churches, such as Presbyterian churches, when we display the cross such as this one, we typically display it as empty. And the reasoning for this is that Christ has died once and for all, and Christ is now risen. He's no longer on the cross. And thinking that way is true and right. But we do need to be aware that the cross was not always empty. And in that sense, Catholic-style crucifixes, in which the broken body of the Man of Sorrows hangs there lifted up for us to gaze upon, are something for us to look at. They are reminders of how much has been done for us, and they are reminders of our sufferings and the God who shares them with us. They do have something to teach us about what it means to say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And they do have something to teach us, therefore, about what it really means to say that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As we go through the Christian life, surely we can have confidence that faith is the beginning of everlasting life. We can have confidence that there is a resurrection. But we also need to be aware that to get to that resurrection, we, as also the one in whom we believe, go through death and a world beset by serpents. Faith in Christ does not avoid them. It does not magically make them disappear. But it does believe and act as if their bite is not fatal. It allows us to encounter them and live through them and even despite them. For it is by looking on him that we are given in his love and sacrifice a way to go in life. In the cross, he gives us a pole star to direct us in how to live and how to love and how to save our lives. And it is by gazing upon him that we will be saved in the wilderness in which we are wandering. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.